My 7-year-old nephew lives in East Anglia, and he longs to become the owner of a metal detector. East Anglia is certainly the place to be if you're a potential metal detector, and to judge by some of the recent finds, he must at least be in with a chance. Detectionists and archaeologists go positively weak at the knees at the thought of some of the treasure hoards that have been found. Hoards like Sutton Hoo and Snettisham and Normanby, Hoxton. It's exciting stuff. And apparently metal detecting enthusiasts are responsible for something like a 70% increase in finds in recent years. Now, you, like me, may have had a slightly poor view of the metal detecting fraternity. Earnest, anorak-clad individuals with all the charisma of the train spotter. But don't you believe it. This is serious stuff. Did you know that there's a National Council for Metal Detecting? That it has 10,300 members? That it organizes authorized rallies and detecting sessions? Now, the only reason I know any of this is that earlier this month, the Earl of Perth introduced a bill in Parliament, the Treasure Bill, to try to do something about the 800-year-old rules of treasure trove, by which a coroner and a jury are charged with detecting the intentions of our Celtic and Roman forebears about why they buried treasure 2 millennia ago. And the papers picked it up, because the detectionists don't like it. And as Margot Norman put it in a piece in the Times, buried treasure arouses strong passions. What's new? Jesus knew that buried treasure aroused strong passions. And it's at the start of the very passage that we're coming to tonight that we find buried treasure and Jesus turning to buried treasure. Now, if you've been following the sermons over the recent Sunday evenings, you'll know that we've been looking at some of the parables in Matthew 13. And in a way, Matthew 13 is the end of the first part of Matthew's Gospel. And here in one remarkable chapter, Matthew draws together some hard-hitting, thought-provoking teaching about the kingdom of God. What's it like? How does it work? How may we join it? And in these evocative and provocative stories from the everyday, Jesus points us to the eternal and to the transcendent. What is the rule of Jesus Christ, the revolutionary intervention of God in the world through his Son, mean for the present and for the future, for the world and for the church, for me? Well, these parables are not meant to wash over us, still less are they meant to leave us in our complacency. In one form or another, they invite the personal question, what will I do with Jesus? And nowhere is this clearer than in the triplet of parables with which the chapter ends and the three we need to look at tonight. Three times in these verses, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 44, first of all, it is like treasure hidden in a field. Verse 45, it is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. Verse 47, it is like a net let down into a lake. Three everyday pictures, one from agriculture, one from commerce, and one from fishing. The first two focusing on individuals, the third focusing on everyone. And the theme, the enormous importance, privilege, and significance of appropriating friendship with God or salvation before it's too late. Well, let's look for a moment at the first two parables, which are a natural pair, and leave the third for a moment or two until a little later when I come to draw some lessons. Back to treasure hunting, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Well, everybody knew about burying valuables in these days before banks and strongrooms. Whether it's in Palestine or East Anglia, people buried their treasures. And of course, things got forgotten, and they died, and their relatives weren't sure where the stuff was, or they lost their lands in battle, and the treasures lay forgotten. And the picture here is of an ordinary man, probably a farm laborer, at work, perhaps plowing, plugging along in the everyday grind of life, when all of a sudden the plowshare or his foot or his hoe or whatever it happens to be hits a jar or a box full of gold coins or objects. And he can hardly contain his excitement. Here is wealth beyond his dreams. So he hides it again, joyfully goes, liquidates his life savings, sells his few bits and pieces, and buys the field itself. So keen is he to secure the legal and practical position about the treasure. Wait a moment, says somebody, is this unethical? Well, no, it isn't, because the law said finders keepers. And we should probably see his commitment to buying the field as the only safe and honorable way of making sure that he secured the treasure. That perhaps was the only way that he could get a satisfactory title without difficult issues about whether he was his boss's agent and all that sort of thing. At any rate, the point of the parable is that he did all he could to secure the treasure. That's the point we're meant to see. We're not meant to press the details. The real point is the treasure is such that it was worth selling everything, everything, to possess it. Now, says Jesus, membership of the kingdom is like that. Again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. If the first man is a poor man, this man is a rich man. If the first man's a farm laborer, this man is a businessman or an antique dealer or a collector or a connoisseur. If the first man stumbles on the treasure, this man knows exactly what he's looking for and he recognizes it when he finds it. Here's a wholesale dealer buying and selling what was probably the most beautiful and precious commodity in the ancient world, pearls. And one day he finds a pearl that beats all the others, the sort of pearl that dealers dreamt of getting their hands on. And so he liquidates his stock and he extends his overdraft, and without hesitation he goes for it and he acquires it. Now, says Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like that. Two very different people discover in very different ways something of immeasurable worth, and they sell up everything to get it. Now, let me suggest four simple but important lessons arising from these two parables. Lesson one, the kingdom is priceless. What is the thing that you long for more than anything else in life? Peace? Contentment? Happiness? Health? Money? Success? Fulfillment? Listen to the testimony of the late Malcolm Muggeridge on some of these things. I may, he writes, I suppose, pass for being a reasonably successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the street. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It may happen that once in a while something I wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represents a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. And yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of the living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. The kingdom is very, very precious. You see, if it's true, as Archbishop Michael Ramsay once said, that there is a space within each one of us which only God can fill, then we can know no lasting peace or satisfaction until that relationship is right. Cardinal Hume put it very well yesterday in a piece in the Times. The human mind, he said, cannot settle for an absurd world where joys are the temporary antidote to life's pain. We want something better. Well, what is the best thing in life? Why, it's knowing God and having a relationship with Him in Jesus Christ. There's no greater privilege, because there's no greater experience or blessing that a human being can experience. In Philippians 3, Paul speaks of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Compared to the rich treasure of knowing Christ, everything else is secondary. Do we believe it? Is this how we regard the gospel? Membership of the kingdom, priceless, exciting, supremely valuable, wholly satisfying, thrilling to find, like the treasure or the special pearl, bringing peace and acceptance with God and forgiveness and righteousness and love and so much more besides. You know, nobody is impoverished by becoming a Christian. Sometimes secretly we worry about that, don't we? And it makes us nervous in evangelism, especially among some of our friends who seem so together, who seem so sort of capable and competent and sophisticated. And we think, what has Christianity got to offer them? They seem to have everything. But the truth, you know, is exactly the opposite, because the gospel is unimaginably enriching. And the kingdom is priceless. That's the first lesson. As human beings, we have a deep hunger for the best. And knowing God in Jesus Christ is quite simply the best. Lesson one, the kingdom is priceless. Lesson two, the kingdom is not superficially visible. The treasure was hidden. The pearl needed to be sought out. Now, we would think if someone came on treasure and they kicked it around a bit with their toe in the ground and then thought, well, that's interesting, and they moved on, that they would be mad. What an extraordinary thing to do with treasure. And yet that's what people do with the gospel. They kick it around a bit and then they move on. Preached clearly. It's explained time after time after time. It's shown to be the answer to human need and longing, and yet people walk away saying, no thank you. No thank you to the treasure. Well, it was the same for Jesus. We've seen that as we've looked at some of the earlier parables. They failed to recognize him for who he was. They failed to hear his teaching. At anything other than a superficial level, they were blind to what was truly going on until God opened their eyes to see the truth and to gain understanding. And this spiritual blindness still affects human beings today. The gospel, salvation, is not naturally something that people seek. They can't understand why Christians go on about it so much, why they make so much of a fuss over what seems to be so little, why they talk about giving up so much for what seems to be so relatively marginal. It looks, frankly, narrow and unattractive. And equally, you know, the full value of the pearl may not be evident to the average person. Oh, there may be a passing admiration for Jesus and the Gospels. God may be an idea, even a good one, even a topic for discussion at a dinner party. But he's not a treasure. He's not something of immeasurable worth. He's not something for which people sell everything to make the commitment. They're not sure of him being the best thing or even the real thing. It takes supernatural intervention for that to happen. God opens the spiritual eyes of those who mean business and who want to find him. Now, even if you're someone tonight who has never thought about these things before, and something tonight has spoken to you. That process of spiritual eye-opening has begun. You may be about to stumble on some treasure. The kingdom is not superficially visible. Lesson 2. Lesson 3. The kingdom is the source of true joy. Do you see that little reference in verse 44? In his joy, the man goes to sell all he has to buy the field. Now, who of us doesn't long for joy deep in our beings? And yet, how unreliable, honestly, relationships and money and possessions or whatever else we find are to deliver joy. There's a memorable line in a sermon by C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory, where he says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when what is on offer is infinite joy. Infinite joy. You wouldn't believe it to look at some of us some of the time. But joy, you know, is at the very heart of the Christian experience. There's a nice little story about Martin Luther, the reformer. He went through depression from time to time and melancholia, and on one occasion he was burdened greatly by his responsibilities, and he'd been depressed for a week or two, and his wife Catherine, who was a tower of strength in his life, came in one morning and decided that she would do something about it. So she dressed in a mourning dress, and she appeared at his door wearing this mourning dress, and he said, what's wrong? Who died? And she replied, God. And he said, what is this foolishness? Why have you said this foolish thing? And she said, it must be true. God must have died. Otherwise, Dr. Luther would not look so sorrowful. Well, the therapy worked, and Luther snapped out of his depression. His joy in God was restored. And that's at the heart of Christian experience, a joy in God. To discover the kingdom is to be, in the words of the title of C.S. Lewis's little autobiography, surprised by joy. To belong to the kingdom is to taste the reality of joy. And the parables are shot through with talk of joy and celebration. A feast, a banquet, a wedding reception, joy over the return of a lost sheep or a lost son or a lost coin. Whatever it is, joy. It's an essential element of the life of the ordinary Christian. And in a world where so many human joys are temporary and disappointing, we know an infinite and an incomparable joy simply because of our relationship to Christ and our submission to the rule of his kingdom. And you know, no exigency of life, no setback or suffering can take away that substratum of joy. It's a bit like the enormous energy of the sun's radiation. A fraction of 1% of the sun's radiation is absorbed by all the life systems of the earth. And yet there's so much more. The potential of joy is vastly greater than our capacity to absorb it all. It's a bit like sunshine. The kingdom is the source of true joy because that's why and how we were made. In the words of the answer to the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. His love alone is able to sustain, lastingly sustain, human happiness and to satisfy human longing in a way that nothing else can, because that's the way we're made. Lesson 4. The kingdom requires sacrifice. Now, perhaps sacrifice isn't quite the right word here. Think of it this way. Both these men, you see, are determined to acquire what they've identified as so very special and precious. Now, is selling or realizing what they've got to do that a sacrifice? Well, in one sense it is, I suppose. But in another sense it's not. Because they're acquiring something that's so much better than the things they're getting rid of. So perhaps surrender is a better word for the point of these two little parables, and maybe in a way it's the key point of these two little parables. Because the point is perhaps that saving faith in Jesus Christ holds nothing back. Now, of course, these parables aren't teaching that we can buy salvation by doing the right things or by giving away our money or by having people into our homes or whatever it happens to be. No, that's not the point of the parables. Salvation costs nothing in the sense of payment, but it costs everything in the sense of surrender. And that's really the point that these two parables so clearly underline. What did you think of the antics of Stephen Spiller from the Rhondda? Do you remember Mr. Spiller yesterday? So dedicated was Mr. Spiller to the Welsh rugby team that he apparently sold the slates off his roof to raise the money to take him to Twickenham yesterday. It was pretty reckless. But in a funny sort of way, we can secretly admire his passionate single-mindedness, and it's a ridiculous example, I know, but in a funny sort of way, that's the slightly reckless single-mindedness that we see with these two investors. You see, what investor in their right mind puts all their money in a single investment? I've got several pension plans, but they're all with different companies. But you know, that's exactly what these men in Matthew 13 do. The first man sells everything to buy one field. And the second man sells everything to buy one pearl. They've counted the cost, they've weighed the bargain, and they're in no doubt about the wisdom of the ultimate investment. It's the perfect picture of saving faith. Because you know, someone who truly believes in Jesus Christ can't at the same time hedge their bets and hold things back. I'll become a Christian as long as I don't have to, dot, dot, dot. And then you imply whatever it is you're not willing to give up or to stop or to change. Can't be done. Saving faith retains no privileges. It clings to no pet sins. There are no treasured possessions over which we say, "No, Lord, it's not your province." It's unconditional surrender and a willingness to do whatever the Lord demands. And yet, you know, the amazing point of these parables is that that's something positive, and not negative. It's not what you give up, it's what you gain that these parables so clearly underline. Yes, there is a cost to being a Christian, but you know, it's nothing compared to the privilege of finding a secure place in God's kingdom. So there are four lessons from the first two parables. The kingdom is priceless. The kingdom is not superficially visible. The kingdom is the source of true joy. And the kingdom requires sacrifice or surrender. For the fifth point, let me turn briefly to the third parable. In verse 47, glance at that for a moment, because this is my fifth point and final point. The kingdom implies separation. Verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like a net, a dragnet or a seine net, let into a lake that catches all kinds of fish, and when they're landed, there's a division or a separation out of good and bad fish. Representing, we're told in verse 49, the righteous and the wicked. And the separation out is followed in turn, verse 50, by punishment. And here, you know, there's a frightening warning and a vivid picture of judgment. And all our instincts recoil against this teaching. It's an embarrassment in some ways. We wish it wasn't there. We wish maybe it said something else, but it's there. And it's all the more serious in a way because it's Jesus who's saying it. And Jesus talks more about judgment and hell than anybody else in the New Testament. You know, hell is no myth created by sort of cranky preachers to frighten simpletons. Jesus talked about hell. He talked about separation, and here it is. And you can see it for yourself. Here, from the lips of Jesus, who came to deliver us from its curse, is an unequivocal warning, not for the first time in this chapter, of the reality of hell. Note just 4 points about this separation. One, it's absolute. You see, at the moment, we all move about freely within the net. There's no problem. We're free within the net. Yes, occasionally some of us get a shock from time to time when we bump into the sides of the net, when the gospel moves us, but we can still say, not to worry, there'll be time. We can leave it for the moment, it doesn't matter. But we're kidding ourselves, because if we believe the words of Jesus here, the net will one day be lifted. And, says Jesus, the time for equivocation will be over. So first of all, the separation is absolute, but secondly, it's previously determined. Because there is a sense that where we stand in that judgment will depend entirely on whether or not we have appropriated the good seed of the gospel. Whether we have discovered and accepted and received the treasure. Whether we have found for ourselves and acquired the pearl of great price. In short, whether we have come to and trusted Christ for salvation. And we each know exactly where we are on that. There's no messing about. There's no secret. We each know exactly where we are on that. And where we are on that today determines where we will be then, when the net is lifted. Where you stand now affects where you'll stand then. So it's previously determined. Thirdly, it's permanent. The language of separation and finality is unmistakable. Permanency for the unbeliever seems to be as clearly taught here as permanency for the believer. It's a dreadful and frightening prospect. And fourthly, it's terrible. The imagery of verse 50 describes the indescribable. You see, to speak lightly of these things means that we haven't begun to grasp their horror in a way. Now, all our human emotions recoil from this, and they're meant to. That's a right response. Because the wonderful thing about the gospel, the treasure of the gospel, is that none of us need experience it. Well, let me draw to a close and be quite personal. Perhaps I'm speaking to somebody here tonight on the brink of Christian commitment. Maybe you've just stumbled onto Christian treasure very recently. Perhaps you've been thinking and struggling and searching for a long time. Let me urge you to go ahead tonight and make the deal of your life. I guarantee it, because I know in my own experience that you will not regret it. You will not be disappointed. Just over 22 years ago, I myself moved from a dead and dissatisfying religiosity to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, I can testify that in the good times and the bad, I have not regretted it once, not for a single day. You'll not be disappointed by becoming a Christian. That's the message of the treasure and the pearl of great price. Nothing about becoming a Christian will impoverish you. What is on offer is, on the contrary, spiritual wealth beyond your dreams. Because, you know, Christ doesn't call us to disappointment. He calls us to fulfillment. It's not about loss. It's about immeasurable gain. How can it be otherwise when the treasure that is on offer is God's saving love in Jesus Christ? That's the pearl for which it's worth selling everything to acquire. It's in Jesus Christ and in his death that we know our security in the net. It's all bound up together. That's the wonder and the mystery of the kingdom. The only question that remains is Jesus' question of verse 51. Have you understood all these things? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the treasure of the gospel. Help us to rejoice in it. Help us to believe in it. Help us, if we haven't done it already, to come to it and to you in submission and trust and glad acceptance and joy. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.